Amen. Thank you, Matthew. I so appreciate being here this morning. And as Matthew said, we got acquainted very, very early on in our tenure in the Northwest as he was on the board of directors who voted me to come. And then, within that first year, I asked seven pastors to travel with me to East Asia to help establish a partnership between the Northwest Convention and East Asia. And Matthew was one of those who traveled with me. He had a difficult experience because he got giardia. And if you know what that is, some of you may remember if you were here back then about 5 years ago, but I've never seen anyone handle something like that so well. And he did extremely well. And then your church sent a contingent about 2.5 years ago. We ministered from 32 of our almost 500 churches, sent a team of 163 to East Asia to minister to about 550 missionary children and their parents. And your church sent a team. We were one of the 32 churches that did so. We took 163 from our churches. Next summer, we're going to do the same thing, by the way. We're looking for about 130 from our churches, minister to a similar number of missionary children and missionaries. And so that is, if you're interested in that, you can talk to your pastor and he can get you connected as a part of that team. But I'm so grateful to your church, which is so focused on bringing the gospel to Everett. By the way, my first name's Everett. I don't know if you knew that, Matthew. Yeah, I go by Randy, but Everett's my first. This is the first time I've ever been preaching in Everett, so I'm glad to do that. But to bring the gospel to Everett, but also throughout the Northwest, even to pray for Andrew Arthur this morning, another one of our great young pastors, and to be concerned about missions around the world and people knowing Jesus around the world. Thank you for that. Let me just give you a thumbnail sketch of what you're involved in the Northwest before I launch into the text and into the message. We have, as Matthew said, almost 500 churches. We are linguistically the most diverse convention of churches in the Northwest. We have about 27 different languages in our churches this morning. About 150, 160 of our churches are worshiping in a language other than English. We have 46 Korean language churches, 19 Russian language churches, about 30 Spanish language, but we have Japanese and Mandarin Chinese and Cantonese Chinese and Bhutanese and different Burmese languages, all kinds of different languages. Why? Because we have missionaries on the field. One of the things that you do is you help provide church planting missionaries, some of whom live in this area, by the way, who are looking for places and peoples who need the gospel and who need churches. I'm going to tell you about one I just learned about this week and a little bit later, but it's really, really exciting, really, really cool. A group that we identified in this area that we didn't really know were here in the numbers. But one way we can find stuff like that out is you put missionaries on the field in the Northwest, not just around the world. Last year, you helped start 17 new churches in the Northwest. And you're a part of that, just like Pastor Mike is a church that you really, in a big way, launched a church with Pastor Mike a few years ago, but you helped this past year about 17 new churches. Disaster relief. You've been hearing about the terrible, you know, the fires in Northern California and Paradise, the hurricane in Texas and North Carolina and Florida and Puerto Rico last year. You've had disaster relief workers in all those places. We have about 700 trained volunteers who go and are deployed. And I don't know if there's anybody in this church, but we got about 500. So that's about one or one and a half per church on average. But together as a group of churches, we've been in Japan this year on a disaster relief trip, just all kinds of things that we do together. Pastoral training, training for vacation Bible school workers, all kinds of things that you're a part of, and I could go on and on. But I just want to thank you. By the way, your goal for Lottie Moon is incredible. Lottie Moon was 4'6", by the way. And she died on Christmas Eve. That's why we make this annual Christmas offering named after her, because 40 years in China, single lady, 4'6", heroic woman, died on Christmas Eve, starved herself to death. There was a famine in China, and she just wouldn't eat while she saw so many suffering around her, and it's really what led to her death more quickly than it might have happened. So she was a heroic missionary. So thank you for supporting our missionaries around the world through the Lottie Moon offering. Brother Matthew asked if I would speak on the topic of hope this morning. And I love to do that because hope is something that everybody needs. Our families need hope. We need hope. Our neighbors, our community, we need hope. I don't know if you knew this, but last Sunday, as you were worshiping here last Sunday, there was a church in China, a major church in Chengdu, China. Been to Chengdu, China. The pastor, Wang Yi, his church was invaded by a lot of Chinese police officers, and about 100 people were arrested. And Pastor Wang Li, see, last Sunday, he and his wife were among the 100 that were arrested. He's still in custody. They don't know exactly what's happening to him, but he wrote a letter a few months ago and asked that the letter be released if he was ever arrested and held for more than 48 hours. And so they released this letter just a few days ago. In that letter, he said that our hope, our life, testifies about another world. And that is true. The basic of Christian hope of the gospel is that we live a life that testifies that there is something better. Hope always is the desire that there is something better in the future. And for a believer, our hope ultimately is that there is another world. And I want to read you something. I just wrote this down this morning from his letter. He said in that letter, "Separate me from my wife and children. Ruin my reputation. Destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life. And no one can raise me from the dead but Jesus." Now, Wang Lee is his name, and he's still in custody. Don't know what's happening to him, but I would tell you this. The Chinese government is cracking down, has been for about 2.5, almost 3 years, really clamping down on the church once again. It was a time of openness and somewhat freedom, but that's gone. And so we need to continue to pray for the Chinese church, which, as you might know, there are as many people worshiping Jesus on an average Sunday in China as there are in the United States. Now, there's over 1 billion Chinese, but there's about 50 to 60 million weekly worshipers in China, probably 100 million Christians. It's incredible what God has done in China. Well, I'm going to bring a message this morning from a passage of Scripture that you have likely never had a message brought. And one reason is it's not written in a story form. It's not written in epistolistic form. It's actually the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. And it's not one of those poetic, beautiful passages that we often read. In fact, it's been pointed to by some as the tedium of the Bible, as something that's sort of embarrassing. Why would you start a book with a list of names, name after name, names that are hard to pronounce, names whose faces we do not know and do not see, and most of whom stories we don't know their story either? Why would you do that? Well, Matthew starts his gospel with a list of names because evidently Matthew thought it was important. And Matthew was right. It was important. This list of names, beginning with Abraham, forms the genealogy of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. 42 generations are found in this list of names. And you know, most of us have at least one famous ancestor in our genealogy. And you may say, "I don't." Well, that's because you can't go back 2,000 years. If you could go back 2,000 years, you'd probably have a king or a princess or somebody. I was with my parents last night. They live in Kent. And my grandfather is a famous fruit picker, my mom's dad. He was 6'4" and wiry and thin, and in one day picked 2,000 pounds of cherries. I think he had the record. He may still have the record in that orchard for cherry picking. That's the way he made his living. Everybody's got someone famous in their ancestry, and that was certainly true of Jesus. And so in Matthew chapter 1, the very first verse, Matthew gets right to the point regarding the ancestry of Jesus. He says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, those are the two most famous and important names in Jewish history. And Pastor Matthew read the story of Abraham and how it was promised by God that Abraham would have offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. And you and I know, and perhaps you don't yet know, that Abraham's offspring aren't simply the physical offspring of the Hebrew people and, by the way, the Islamic people through another one of his sons, but Matthew's offspring are also all who know and love Jesus. Paul makes that very clear in Galatians and elsewhere, that if you know and love Jesus, you're part of the spiritual children of Abraham. You're part of the people of faith. Abraham had faith, and it was reckoned, it was credited to him as righteousness, we just saw in Genesis chapter 15. And as a people of faith, we are the spiritual children of Abraham. So Abraham is really, really important, that Jesus, as the Messiah, was the offspring of Abraham, because Abraham is the blood lineage of the Hebrew people. But the first name mentioned is not Abraham. The first name mentioned was David. And David is important if you're going to be the Messiah, because David is the kingly line. David was the king from whom and of whom God said there would always be someone from David's line ruling. And of course, that someone ultimately is the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus was an offspring of David. In order for Jesus to be the Messiah, he had to have in his genealogy both David and Abraham, and as Matthew demonstrates to us, he did. In order to be king, Jesus had to have that lineage. And it's very important, and Matthew makes very clear, that Jesus Christ is king. As a matter of fact, much of the Christmas songs we sing, maybe you've already sung, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let earth reveal its King. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." The kingship, the royalty of Jesus, is a part of the Christmas story. It's foundational to the Christmas story. The wise men came seeking him who had been born the king of the Jews. Herod wanted to kill him when Herod learned that he was the king of the Jews. So one thing that Matthew establishes right up front is that Jesus had the bloodline and the ancestry in which he could be the Messiah. Now, you and I probably don't care too much about our genealogy and ancestry, but the Jews were really into this thing. It was very, very important. As a matter of fact, you might remember when the Jews went into Israel initially, when Joshua led them in, they divided up the land. The 12 tribes divided up the land. And the land that was yours depended upon what tribe you lived in. And not only that, but the families within the tribe were each assigned a certain portion of land. Sort of like if the United States was divided up by family in 1776. It was much, much like that. You might remember that about 600 years before Jesus, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, and the Babylonians took many of the Israelites into captivity. And when the Israelites came out of captivity about 70 years later, many of them went back to Jerusalem. In order to claim their land, they had to be able to prove their ancestry. We see that in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. So it's very, very important for Matthew to establish that Jesus had the ancestry that made him capable of being the Messiah. I don't know if you knew this, by the way. No Jew could ever do this today. Because shortly after this, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple, completely destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed 985 towns in Galilee, just obliterated them. 1,100,000 Jews were murdered, were slaughtered, and the genealogical records kept in the temple were lost forever. So there's no Jew today that could prove that they had the ancestry that they indeed could be the Messiah. Trace back to David, trace back to Abraham. You could do a DNA test and see if they have Jewish blood, but not the ancestry through David that proves that they could be the Messiah. So this is a very, very important passage of Scripture demonstrating who Jesus is. Now, in order, if you could trace back your genealogy, you would probably find someone famous, but you'd probably find someone notorious as well. You probably have a horse thief, someone in your family that you'd kind of embarrass you. And what's absolutely fascinating about this ancestry is that Jesus does too. Jesus did not do what King Herod did, which is try to hide some of his notorious ancestors. In fact, Jesus, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, Colossians tells us that everything created was created by Jesus and for Jesus, both the visible things and the invisible things. That means that Jesus' own ancestry, providentially, prior to his becoming God in the flesh, was created by Jesus. You think about it, Jesus determined before the foundation of the world what this genealogy would be in his life. And when you know that, it's especially interesting to look at some of the names in the genealogy. It tells us something about Jesus' character, something about the fact that it's by grace we're saved, not by works, not by noble birth, and it tells us something about the hope that we have in Christ. There's hope for your family. There's hope for you. And we see this in this genealogy. Now, one of the unique things about this genealogy, and we're not going to read all the list of names, but one of the unique things that you find in no ancient genealogy is that there are women included in this list. The genealogy goes from verse 1 through verse 17. There's 42 generations of men. But Matthew mentions five women by name, just five. Now, in Luke's gospel, he doesn't mention any women except for Mary. So Luke has a genealogy as well. Matthew alone mentions these five women. And you have to believe that if he's going to break the norm of an ancient genealogy, only mentioning the men, a patriarchal society, and actually mentioning some of the women, that he had a purpose and a reason for mentioning the women that he did. And he does. And that's why this genealogy, I think, is so important and why there is such hope found in this genealogy. So, if you go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3, the first woman mentioned in the genealogy is in verse 3. Judah is one of the 12, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, one of the 12 sons of Jacob and who was called Israel. In verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, she's the first woman mentioned. And you maybe don't know anything about Tamar. Let me tell you something about Tamar. It's because one of the things Matthew does is he wants to bring to their mind some of the most nasty, horrible stories of their history and not bury them. Tamar, in Genesis 38, if you read Genesis chapter 38, you'd read about Tamar. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. Judah gave Tamar one of his sons to be her husband. And he died. And so when he died, Judah gave the second son to Tamar to be her second husband. And that was common in those days. If a guy died, his brother would often take the wife so that the dead brother would have offspring to carry on the family through the brother. The problem was Tamar's second husband died too. Well, Judah had a third son who was a bit younger, and so Judah told Tamar, just wait, and when my son comes of age, I'll give him to you as your husband. However, he was fearful that she might be a black widow, and the third son might die too. And so he reneged on his commitment and did not give Tamar the son. So what did Tamar do? She dressed up like a prostitute. And by the way, Judah's wife had died by this point. And so she dressed up like a prostitute, sat at the city gate, and Judah came by, and Judah thought she was a prostitute, and she had disguised herself, and Judah had relations with her and produced twins. When it was discovered that Tamar was with child, it was brought to Judah's attention, and they said, what do you want to do with her? And he said, burn her, kill her. However, Tamar was smart. And when she had relations with Judah, she asked that some articles be given her from Judah so that she could prove that it was Judah who was the father of the children. And so when Judah said, kill her, she's a whore, she produced the articles. And Judah said, she's more righteous than I. Don't kill her. And when the children were born, she had twins. And the twins' names were Perez and Zerah, these two boys. It's another unusual part of the genealogy. Why did he mention the twins? Only one of these was in the lineage of David. Only one of these boys was in the lineage of Jesus. But the reason Matthew mentions both, and the reason the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to mention both, is he wanted us to have this whole story come to mind that in David's ancestry, in Jesus' ancestry, there was this horrible story demonstrating the grace and the forgiveness and the marvelous hope that's found in the gospel of Jesus. Some of you all, you may have something in your family story, maybe something in your own life a child conceived out of wedlock, whatever it could be. Just know that in Christ, there is redemption. In Christ, there is forgiveness. There is restoration. And we see that even in the person of Tamar. Now, the second woman mentioned in the text is Rahab. Rahab was the grandmother of Jesus, one of the grandmothers, one of the women at the manger. In our house, by the way, we have a lot of mangers. We have all these mangers. We don't have these women around. We have Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men and some animals. But these are some of the other women in the manger scene. So if you look at verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, Rahab, if you know the story in the Old Testament, was likewise a prostitute. In Joshua chapter 2, we learn that Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. And when Joshua led the people to conquer the promised land, the holy land, before they did that, they sent spies to Jericho to see just how fortified the city was, just what the mindset of the people were. And the people of Jericho got wind that there were spies in the land and they were looking for them, and Rahab hid the spies. Rahab was a Canaanite. She was not an Israelite. But she hid the spies. In Joshua chapter 2, we are told, Rahab says, I know that your God is the God of the heavens above and the earth below. She said, I know and we know that your God has given you this land because we heard what your God did in parting the Red Sea. We know what your God did when you defeated the kings Sihon and Og. Your God is the God of heaven above and on earth below. So she hid the spies, and she asked only that when they conquer Jericho, they spare her life and those in her family that were with her. And they did. You remember the walls of Jericho came tumbling down? Everybody died in Jericho except Rahab and her family. It's interesting. We do not read in that story that Rahab eventually married an Israelite. That Rahab married Salmon. And that Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. And Rahab was like the great-great-grandmother of King David. Now, once again, it's a story of redemption, it's a story of cleansing, it's a story of the fact that your repentance can bring about good for your grandchildren. Understand that the decisions we make today, the life that we live today, oh, it impacts us and the quality of our life, but when a person comes to faith in Christ, when a person comes to believe in the one true God, it changes everything, not only for them, but for their family, and not just their family, but for the family that comes after them. And you see that in all of these women. You certainly see it in Rahab. She switched allegiance from the Canaanites and the God of Baal and the God of the Canaanites, and she switched allegiance to the one true God, and everything changed for her and her family thereafter. It's a wonderful, powerful story of redemption and faith. Now, the third woman mentioned is also in verse 5, and that's Ruth. So notice again in verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth is the third woman mentioned. Ruth, likewise, was not an Israelite. Ruth was a Moabite. Now, there's a lot of people in the Old Testament mentioned, and you sometimes get lost in the names. And have you ever run into a Moabite? They're gone. They're like dinosaurs. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, they're gone. But here's the significance of Ruth as a Moabite, because the Moabites were a cursed people as well. And here's the story. Sodom and Gomorrah. God sent an angel to Abraham and told Abraham, I am going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. However, Abraham had a nephew in Sodom whose name was Lot. And Lot was a righteous man. And so two angels went to Lot and warned him, you've got to leave this place because God is going to destroy this city of Sodom. And Lot left. Now, Lot had two daughters. And the daughters had fiancés. And Lot had a wife as well, by the way. And so Lot flees Sodom before God destroys Sodom. God said, don't look back, just go, don't look back. But you might remember, Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. The fiancés think that Lot is joking and that the city certainly wouldn't be destroyed. So they don't go. Lot tried to get his daughter's fiancés to go with him, but they refused. So Lot escapes the city only with his two daughters. And he goes to live in the mountains. Because he's fearful if he lives among people that they'll kill him. So rather than live in a city, he lives in the mountains and there's nobody there, including no men there. And so the daughters decide, if we're going to become mothers, the only guy here is our dad. And so they got Lot drunk. And one of the daughters spent one night with him. They got him drunk the second night. And the other daughter spent that night with him. And they both became with child. One of those children was named Moab and became the father of the Moabites. The other child became the father of the Ammonites. They were the product of incest and they were a cursed people. But then you move generations down the line and you find Ruth. And Ruth is married to an Israelite. He dies. And her mother, and there's a whole book in the Old Testament, very short little book called Ruth. And the little book testifies to how Ruth came to love her mother-in-law and believe in the God of her mother-in-law. And rather than go back to her own idolatrous people, rather than go back to her own parents and her own family, she would rather be with the people of right faith. And so she winds up with the Israelites and she winds up marrying Boaz and becomes a grandmother to King David and an ancestor, a mother at the manger of Jesus. By the way, Ruth, I think, also symbolizes the fact that God's going to have a people from all the peoples of the world around his throne one day. You know, when I was young, I remember the Mongolian people. They were living in a really cold, dark part of the world. You remember the Mongolian people? Genghis Khan was a Mongolian. Genghis Khan just in the 13th century, killed lots of people. And then, and you might not know this story, just throw this out because I think it's interesting. His grandson, Kublai Khan, became very interested in Christianity. And you ever heard of Marco Polo? Marco Polo, before he traveled to China from Europe, his dad and uncle had already been there once before, and Kublai Khan said, when you come back, bring with you 100 missionary evangelists, bring 100 priests. I want my people, these Mongolian people, and the people in the area of China, I want them to know Christianity. And Marco's dad actually knew the Pope, and I won't get into that whole story, except the Pope said, no, I can't spare 100, I'll send 2. But the 2 that he sent were more interested in money than mission, and they found a way to make money along the way, so they never got to the Mongol people and to China. Can you imagine how history might have been different if 100 missionaries had been sent to China in 1280? Well, fast forward. In 1989, it was believed that there were 4 to 5 Christians among the 3.5 million Mongols, 4 to 5 Christians. And then communism came down in 1990. Missionaries got into Mongolia, and the Mongolian people began to turn to faith in Christ in great numbers. I know some of those missionaries who were there. Now they estimate 100,000 Mongolian people are followers of Jesus. Now, when I was a kid, the Mongols were like the Moabites. You know, they were like, ooh. But now, 4% of the Mongols are followers of Jesus. Okay, this week, I was with one of our church planting missionaries. Some of you might know him, Tim Howe. Tim lives in Puyallup area. And Tim was telling me about a person he just met from Mongolia who moved here in the Puget Sound area, I'm not certain exactly where, but to plant a church, he and his wife. And his wife is taking out trash in their apartment complex, and she bumps into her teacher from Mongolia, another Mongolian. And he said, "What are you doing here?" And she said, "What are you doing here?" And she said, "We're here to plant a church." He said, "But what are you doing here?" She said, "I live here. I'm on the third floor." He said, "I live here on the first floor." And he's a follower of Jesus too. And what we've learned, this is what one of your missionaries has learned, there's 2,500 people from Mongolia in the Puget Sound area. And so now we're looking at, is it possible to partner with this couple? Got to get their theology figured out and all that stuff. Is it possible? And we'll help them if they're Jesus lovers one way or another. Even if they're not affiliated with us, we'll help them. And we may have a church among the Mongolian people in the Northwest. That's just how things work. I thought about that when I realized Ruth is a Moabite. But one of the great things about our God is He is the God of all the peoples of all the nations throughout the earth, including the Mongols. Now, in verse 6, this is really, really interesting because he doesn't even mention the woman by name. Notice what it says, Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, you probably know that name, great king, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He doesn't even mention Bathsheba by name. Now, why is that? Well, I think the reason why is this. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. Uriah was one of the 30. When David, before David was king, and King Saul was trying to kill David, there were certain faithful men who sided with David, who saw the hand of God upon David, and Uriah was one of those. In fact, Uriah wasn't just one of those. He was one of the mighty men. There were 30 of them, and that was Uriah. Uriah was faithful to King David, and King David betrayed Uriah by sleeping with his wife and then having Uriah murdered. And so the reason Matthew, I think, led by the Holy Spirit, doesn't even mention Bathsheba's name is because he wants this to be a slam on David and wants everybody to remember Bathsheba was Uriah's wife, not David's wife. And yet, even in the midst of that sin, God, in His magnificent grace, gave hope back to that family in that Solomon, the greatest king, after his father at least, that Israel ever had, through Uriah's wife. The final woman mentioned, and I won't say much about her, and that's Mary. In verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Say a couple things about Mary. Mary was not the queen of Caesar. Mary was not Herod's queen. She wasn't anybody's queen. Mary was a peasant woman. Mary wasn't even from a city. She wasn't one of the socialites from Jerusalem. Mary lived in a little town of Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Mary was the least likely anyone would expect. Mary was probably still a teenager. She was young. She was a virgin. She was betrothed, as they often were, at a very young age, but not yet married and a virgin. Mary was a godly woman. When you read her song in Luke's gospel, you see that this woman knew God and knew Jesus, or knew her Savior, knew she needed a Savior, by the way. And so God selected in Mary a very unlikely person, but a favored woman, a godly woman. When you look through the women in Jesus' genealogy, and if we had time, we could tell you the stories of some of the men as well. Could you imagine a family reunion of Jesus' family? I mean, it would look probably a lot like, with the exception of Jesus, a family reunion of your family. Some crazy uncles, some people who just blew their minds on this or that or took the wrong road in life and wound up in a bad way. Some who made it well and some who didn't. Probably look a lot like your family. That's why when Pastor Matthew asked me to preach on hope, I thought, you know, there's a great deal of hope found in the genealogy for our families. When you recognize this is the way Jesus intended it to be, this to be his family. I'll tell you one last story. My last church that I pastored was in a prison town. And we had a ministry to the wives and the girlfriends and the children that would sometimes move to that area to be near their inmate, boyfriend, or husband. And it was some remarkable things. I won't tell you some of the stories, but just some remarkable stories. What I did learn is that inmate families are very poor, usually, often drug and alcohol issues within the family, ashamed. It was hard to identify them because they didn't want to be identified that dad was in prison. But through some drug and alcohol ministry we did, that was the main way we got into the lives of some of these families. I learned about, after we had moved there, a man who was in the prison for murder many, many years prior. His name was John Deering. In 1923, John Deering went into the state prison for murder. And then he got out of prison in 1937. In 1941, he got a pardon from the governor. This was in Oklahoma. We believe he was the first murderer pardoned in Oklahoma, John Deering. December 2nd, 5 days before Pearl Harbor. And so we did some research and we learned that that church, it was the First Baptist Church of that town that I pastored, that church over 50 years prior, 50 and 60 years prior, had ministered to John Deering's family. In fact, we learned that some were saved in that church, were baptized. There was one person who was still a member of that church, though she'd been dead 10 years. And that does happen in our churches sometimes. You know, you leave them on the roll. But what I learned was, is Pastor A.A. Duncan, my predecessor, really ministered to this family. And on the pardon document, he wrote a letter, and it was included in the pardon document saying two things. One, that he had a spotless prison record, and that he was not given to intoxicating liquor, and for that reason, he thought he was worthy of the pardon, and he got the pardon. And then the family did what prison families always do. They left town. In fact, if your mind is in the wrong place, you could look at these families and you could ask the diabolical question, what could this family, what could this person ever do for the church or for the kingdom? And that's a terrible question. You look at a person whose life is so broken, they're so poor, they're so used up, and you say, what could they ever do? Thank God Dr. Duncan and that church ministered to the John Deering family. The family left town. They moved to Dallas in 1942, and then the family migrated to Bakersfield, California. And 50 years later, one member of that family moved back to town. It was the great-great-granddaughter of John Deering, the murderer. And that great-great-granddaughter who moved back to town is my wife, Paula. We did not know that story. She grew up in Bakersfield. I grew up in Montana. Neither of us had ever lived in Oklahoma. When we moved there, her mother said, and we knew her mother had been born there, but we didn't know why, in 1937, she said, you ought to know some of the family story about why I was born here. My family moved there for a few years because of John Deering. And that church, can you imagine that church poured into that family? And then 50 years later, the pastor's wife is one of his descendants. The grace of God, the hope found in the gospel of Jesus. Some of you, you need to follow Jesus. Maybe you're not following Jesus so very well. You need to. You need to give him your life and you need to give him your all. And it's not just about you, though that's huge. It's about your children, your grandchildren, those who come after you, whose names you don't know and won't know this side of heaven. But your decision this very day could change everything for them or for the neighbor kid who's in a bad way, in a bad family. But if that neighbor kid could be rescued, if his dad could be saved, it could change everything. If his mom named Ruth or Tamar or whatever her name might be, If she comes into the family of God, everything can be different for them. That's the kind of thing you're seeing happen in your church. It's huge. It's huge. I want to pray for us and pray for you and just pray that the hope of what Jesus can mean in your life and your family will be appreciated and realized maybe more so than ever before as you worship Christ this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Jesus and all that Jesus does for us, so much more than we could ever imagine. Even when we look at Jesus' own family and see how in his own family there were individuals rescued from desperate situations and brought into the family of God. Lord, in our family, we could testify to the same. Maybe in our own lives, and certainly in our own lives, we were walking down a bad road. And some of us got broken badly on the bad road. Maybe some of us were rescued before we really did great damage to our life, but rescued just the same. By your grace and for your glory, you brought us to the hope of Jesus, and we thank you for that. And Lord, anybody here today who needs the hope of Jesus, may they find it today. May they know the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, even the most notorious sin of incest and immorality of all kinds. And Lord, we thank you that you do love all. You love the Mongolian people, the peoples of the world who are forgotten by most, but not forgotten by you. And we thank you for that. And I thank you, Father. I just want to pray for this church now and this pastor, because I thank you for this church. Supporting a work, much of which they'll never learn about. They won't know all that's happening through these 3,600 missionaries. But Father, you're doing a great work as a result of this church and tens of thousands of others who are sending and sustaining these missionaries. By faith, Father, we are involved in the gospel and in being ambassadors of hope. And we thank you that by faith we get to do this good thing. Lord, now as we have the Lord's Supper upcoming and other elements of the service, we pray that you would take us and take what follows and bless it for your good pleasure, Father. May it bring glory to you, all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.